The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 26, 2006, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, for the benefit of those who are here visiting us, especially because it is the Thanksgiving weekend holiday, and I know that brethren travel to and fro to be with family and friends, and so for those who are here visiting us, we have been in this adult Sunday school class for a number of months studying the Shorter Catechism, a Baptist version. And this morning, we shall continue our study of question number 53, and a little later on this morning, we shall read that question. I shall read that question, and the class shall recite it in unison. But by way of review, in order to jog your minds as to what we studied last week and for the benefit of visitors this morning, we considered last week a very brief exposition of Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. And I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, and I shall read that portion which gives us God's word concerning what we call his second commandment. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 4. You shall not make unto you a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself unto them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Well, last week, as we began our study of this second commandment, we saw a prohibition in this second commandment, broadly stated, that carved representations of idols must not be worshipped, and secondly, that carved representations of the one true God of the Bible must not be worshipped. And we also understood that this is the principle that God is giving to us, and from that principle we learn that we are not, by way of example, to conjure up images in our own mind as to what we think God is like. Carved representations is the principle. We're not to actually fashion images that we can see and say they are a representation of the true God of the Bible, and then worship them. We're not to do that, and by implication, we're not to conjure up images in our own minds as to who we think God is, what he is like. We are to have our minds subjected to the Word of God to understand rightly who God is. And we learned last week that this is important because that to endeavor to capture the Lord Jehovah in an image is to misunderstand God's freedom and sovereign control over all. I'm not going to reiterate or expand on that, but to endeavor to capture the Lord Jehovah in some sort of image is to misunderstand God's freedom and his sovereign control over all. We also learned in the second place last week that to endeavor to capture the Lord Jehovah in an image is to misunderstand his majesty as the infinite creator. How can an image, a picture, a statue, no matter how you make it, how can it capture truly the majesty of the infinite creator? It's an impossibility. But thirdly, we saw that to endeavor to capture the Lord Jehovah in an image is also to misunderstand his covenant, which he established with words and not with images. So that was the prohibition broadly stated in the second commandment. And then we saw last week the prohibition specifically stated in the words, you shall not make for yourself a carved representative figure of anything that is an embodiment of anything in heaven above, the earth beneath, or the water under the earth. And I think that's self-explanatory. I won't expand on that by way of review this morning. But then we began to see from this second commandment the threefold reason for the prohibition itself. In this commandment, God gives us reasons for his prohibition. And the first thing that we saw by way of reason for the prohibition last week was that the Lord, Jehovah, is zealous for the purity of his worship. And I explained that jealous and zealous are two very closely related words in the Hebrew, and zealous helps us to better understand what God means here. His glory is especially manifested and magnified in the biblical worship of his name and being. And therefore, the Lord is zealous, that is, he is passionately, fervently committed to ensure that he be worshiped according to the dictates, the explicit teaching of his word, the Bible. So that was one of the reasons that God gives for this prohibition, that he is zealous for the purity of his worship. And brethren, we must be zealous, not with a carnal, worldly, false zeal, but with a biblically informed, spirit-wrought, internalized zeal for the purity of God's worship. A purity which is maintained by understanding the Bible. And we will see more of that a little later this morning. So that is what we considered last week. And this morning we need to understand the second and the third reasons for the prohibition in the second commandment. Not only is the Lord zealous for the purity of his worship, but secondly, we're told in the second commandment that false worshipers bring God's judgment upon their posterity. False worshipers bring God's judgment upon their posterity. Note verse 5 in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not bow down yourself unto them, nor serve them, for I, Jehovah your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the third, and upon the fourth generation of them that hate me. Children, by their very nature, are vulnerable. That is, they are susceptible to error and danger. Children, by their very nature, are malleable. That is, they are impressionable for good or for ill. Children are, in the third place, imitators. That is, they easily copy both the good and the ill of their parents. And because of their nature, children cannot easily distinguish between what is biblical and what is unbiblical worship. And when parents fail to practice and model biblical worship of God before their children, they misrepresent the one true living God of the Bible. They obscure, they cover over, they cloud the gospel and the true nature of its saving power. They place spiritual stumbling blocks and barriers before their children. They make their children unwitting participants in sinful false worship of God. They make them susceptible to idolatry, and they consequently bring them under the judgment of God, unless they as parents or the child himself or herself repents by God's grace. And therefore, when parents worship God in unbiblical ways, in ways which are in violation of the second commandment, their children observe, internalize, and imitate their parents' false worship of God. And such parents bring God's judgment upon their children. But not only do parents do this, not only do they bring God's judgment upon their children for unscriptural worship, because of their unscriptural worship, but also under ordinary circumstances, parents end up bringing such judgment even upon their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. False, unbiblical worship of God is perpetuated to succeeding generations by its acquisition by vulnerable, malleable, imitative children. Now, that's a mouthful, but that is what God is teaching us in this second commandment. And it is meant to sober us up, who are parents in particular, though clearly those of you who are members of this congregation or any true church who are not presently parents, you too have a responsibility as Christians to worship God according to his word and thus properly model biblical worship to the young children around you, even though they are not your children. Members of this church, and in particular parents, do you see the vital importance of maintaining, and by maintenance I do not mean stagnation. Maintaining biblical worship is not synonymous with stagnation. But do you see the vital importance of continuing biblical worship in this place for succeeding generations? The eternal welfare of your children in this place, to a large degree, is dependent upon you continuing to worship your God according to his commandments and precepts revealed in the scriptures. And therefore, you see, brethren, by way of application, pragmatism, that is, the ends justifies the means, we will do certain things because we think the ends are good and we're not concerned about the actual means that we use to get to that end. Pragmatism must not dictate how we worship God. The world must not dictate how we worship God. Technology and Madison Avenue gurus and trends must not dictate how we worship God. Subcultures, societal subcultures, whether they be youth subcultures or AARP subcultures. For those of you who are too young to know what that means, AARP is the something like Association for the Advancement of Retired People or something like that. In other words, those who are in the over 55, over 60 age bracket, even an AARP subculture should not dictate how we worship God. So-called evangelical perspectives and trends, which are not rooted in the scriptures. I'm not saying what every other church does that professes to be evangelical is bad or wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we can't learn from other churches. But there are so-called evangelical perspectives and trends which, when you examine them in the light of the Word of God, you realize they are not rooted in the Bible. And such trends should not dictate how we worship. Neither should your or my personal feelings, imaginations, and subjectivity dictate how we worship God. Again, we must bring all perspectives, all potential practices, all forces, all groups, everything that relates to how we worship God. We must bring all of it to the touchstone of Scripture. What does the Bible teach? What are the principles of God's Word? That is what we should do. The Word of God alone must instruct us as to how we worship God. The eternal spiritual welfare of our posterity is at stake. We do not have a perfect, comprehensive understanding of God's directives contained in His Word as to how we should worship. I don't believe that, but I do believe that by God's grace, over the course of years, we have come to grasp, as I've said, by God's grace alone, what the basic principles are from the Word of God concerning biblical worship. And as pastors, we must regularly examine our practices in the light of the Word of God, in the light of the Word of God alone. And when change is instituted in our worship, it must be because we have grounds for the change based upon clear precepts and principles of God's Word. Now, there are elements in biblical worship that are non-negotiable, and the Bible makes that clear, such as preaching the Word of God, such as praying, such as singing hymns and spiritual songs unto God, such as two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, such as collections for the needy. There are elements of worship that are non-negotiable, but there are forms, that is, the way that might be manifested could be different from church to church to church. And the fact that another sister church or another evangelical church does, as an example, responsive reading and we do not, does not mean they are wrong and we are right, or we are wrong and they are right. Brethren, you must understand these principles, because otherwise you'll be tossed to and fro. Well, why don't we do that? Well, why don't we do this? Well, there are some things, the actual outworking of these basic elements, that can be a matter of discretion. There is nothing wrong with responsive reading of the Word of God. It is not something you have to absolutely do, but reading of the Scriptures should be a part of biblical worship. That is non-negotiable. And so we are to be conformed not to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, to understand what we are to do in worship. Because not only is the Lord zealous for the purity of His worship, but secondly, because what we do and what we do not do can indeed negatively affect our children. And that should sober us up, and that should cause us to be humbled, especially when we realize how prone we are by nature to error, to misunderstanding, to deviations from God's Word. So we must, as a people, be in our Bibles. But in the third place, the third reason that God gives in the second commandment as to why He has given us this prohibition is that true worshipers, convey God's mercy upon their posterity. Note verse 6 in Exodus 20. Verse 6, God speaking that He, the Lord Jehovah, will show loving kindness unto thousands of them that love Him and keep His commandments. This is the flip side, as it were, of the previous warning. When we worship God according to His Word, we bring blessing upon our children, our subsequent grandchildren, if God is pleased to give us such children, and even great-grandchildren. How many of you have heard stories where a great-grandchild can trace back to some degree his or her conversion to the fact that not only was there a parent that was a Christian, but even grandparents who prayed for them? And you see, that is one way in which we as Christians can be the means to bring God's mercy upon our posterity. But especially in the light of the second commandment, we can bring such blessing upon children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren when we are biblical worshipers of God on the Lord's Day especially. Our children will come to understand in such a context of biblical worship that God is Spirit, and that they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And our children will gradually understand that God cannot be contained by a building such as this, because He is infinite as well as spirit. And they will perceive, though slowly at first, and in a very limited childlike way, they will perceive that God is incomprehensible. That in our worship, we realize, the children will realize, Dad and Mom and others around here, they know God. And yet that God that they know is someone that in one sense they really do not fully know. Because that God is incomprehensible. He can be known, comprehended, and yet He cannot, because He is God. They will come to see that Dad and Mom and others in this place worship a God who is majestic, who is glorious. They will, if they see you when you are singing hymns, they see that you are not dull-looking. You're not trying to put on a show, but they sense Dad and Mom are really singing the truths of that hymn to God. And the words of that hymn reveal that this God is majestic, almighty, transcendent, and holy. They will observe, you see. The glory of God is understood not by means of pictures and statues and icons and crucifixes or multimedia presentations, but the glory of God is understood as our children observe His worship, and they begin to have a heart-mind comprehension of the truth that this God is sovereign over all, including my little life as a child. That this God knows all things, including my secret thoughts as a child. That this God is omnipotent and upholds all things, the earth, the stars, the universes, and He upholds and supports my very life and breath as a child. That this God is of purer eyes than to look upon sin generally, but my sin specifically of lying to Dad and Mom. That this God has nevertheless not, despite our sins and my sins as a child, has sent a Savior into the world named Jesus Christ. And that all, including me as a little child, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts, all of my hearts, when I trust as a child in the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart for the forgiveness of my sins, this Savior whom God has sent will indeed save me from my sins. And so what does that do to the child? Even though he may not consciously think it all out, it depends upon the age of the child, But the child will begin to understand by the worship about him and all of these aspects that I've just articulated, that that God and that God alone is worthy of my heart worship. So when parents worship God according to his precepts and principles contained in his word, they bring gospel blessings upon their children. God's gospel of grace and mercy is revealed to our sinful children as we worship him according to his commandments. So we have seen then this threefold reason for the prohibition contained in the second commandment. The Lord is zealous for the purity of his worship. False worshipers bring God's judgment upon their posterity, and true worshipers convey God's mercy upon their posterity. But now this morning, in the second place, we need to consider the requirements of biblical worship from the second commandment. And here is where I would like to read question 53. And class, I would like you to recite the answer in unison from the catechism booklet. Question 53. What is required in the second commandment? Class?
This case.
Thank you. As we begin to ask the question, what are the requirements for biblical worship? There are two foundational principles derived from the second commandment. And I'd like you to listen carefully to these two foundational principles. First, in prohibiting the worship of God via images, God is asserting his just, sovereign, and exclusive right to determine how he is to be worshiped. In prohibiting the worship of God via images, God is asserting his just, sovereign, and exclusive right to determine how he is to be worshipped. That's the first foundational principle derived from the second commandment. And the second foundational principle, not only are images displeasing to God, but by implication, anything else that God has not sanctioned for his worship is not pleasing to him. Not only are images displeasing to God, but by implication from this commandment, anything else that God has not sanctioned for his worship is not pleasing to him. And so let us now look at portions of the Bible that teach us some of the primary characteristics of biblical worship. Turn now, please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and beginning at verse 16. By way of background, because we will not read the whole chapter or passage, Jesus is journeying from Judea to Galilee with his disciples, and the straightest route from Judea to Galilee in the north is right through Samaria, a region of people considered half-breeds by the Jews, and that's for historical reasons. But Jesus travels straight through Samaria, and being tired at midday, he rests by a well. I'm sure all of you or most of you are familiar with this account. He speaks to a Samaritan woman requesting a drink of water. A conversation begins in which Jesus tells the woman that if she had asked him, he would give her water, but not ordinary well water, living water. However, prior to giving such a gift, the Lord begins to plow up the woman's heart and conscience in order to convict her of her sin and bring her to repentance and faith. And it deals with the issue that she is really an adulterous woman. But at that very point, when you read the passage, you see what the woman does. She begins diversionary tactics. She shifts the conversation away from focusing upon her heart sins to the matter of religious worship. What a wonderful discussion to have with this rabbi sitting at the well. Let's talk about religious worship. Let's not talk about my heart sins. That's what she does. And she raises the question, well, should we worship God in Samaria or in Jerusalem? You Jews say it should be Jerusalem and only Jerusalem. We think it should be in Samaria. So that's what she does. And when you read the passage, you see that Jesus, in his supreme wisdom, his tact, his skill, uses the woman's diversion to instruct her regarding biblical worship. She's trying to sidetrack him, but he now uses that sidetrack to instruct her regarding biblical worship because she was blind spiritually, not only to her heart sins of adultery, but she was also blind, and the Lord Jesus knew this, to the reality of her false worship. So follow now as I read verses 16 through 24 of John chapter 4. Jesus said unto her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said unto him, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such does the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Well, what do we learn from the Lord Jesus regarding biblical worship in this passage? First of all, we learn that true worship must be spiritual in its essence because God himself is spirit. God is spirit. That is, he has a non-physical being. He does not have a body like men. And therefore, biblical worship of God must be spiritual worship, which involves our heart and motives, the non-physical aspects of our humanity. A specific physical place of worship is no longer central in biblical worship. What Jesus declared on this occasion was nothing short of revolutionary, because worship, legitimate Old Testament worship, had for centuries taken place in a very specific place called the temple in Jerusalem. But now Jesus is saying that is changing, and what matters most is your spirit. Our hearts, our motives. In addition, the external things of worship, the external trappings, accoutrements of worship, are no longer prominent under the new covenant established by the Lord Jesus. Rather, the internal spiritual realities are what is most important. It is not that the spiritual internal realities were not central in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, what was there were types and shadows and external symbols, all of which were temporary in nature and bound up in Old Testament worship, pointing forward to the time when the Messiah would come and do away with all of those things because they would no longer be necessary. And New Covenant worship is permanent, not temporary. It is focused upon the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and New Testament worship is internal and spiritual and heart-focused in a way that the Old Testament worship was not. We must have hearts that are made right with God in order to worship God aright from the heart, in spirit. Under the Old Covenant, there was a nation of people called Israelites, and all of those Jews could participate in the worship of the one true God through the types and the shadows and the priesthood and the sacrificial systems. But when you read your Bible, it's very clear that many of those Old Testament Jews were not truly worshiping God internally from the heart, because they were not converted. They were not genuine saints. But the New Covenant order is different. Those who become Christians, truly converted by the Spirit of God, are those who make up the New Covenant community called the church. And they are those who worship God in spirit through ongoing faith in Jesus Christ and ongoing repentance from their sins. And that is the essence of biblical worship in the New Covenant. But secondly, by contrast, unbiblical worship is, in its essence, fleshly and carnal. When worship under the New Covenant focuses upon external ceremonies and rituals, when worship under the New Covenant regresses and seeks to restore Old Testament worship, when worship under the New Covenant neglects spiritual realities in favor of temporal physical realities, when worship under the New Covenant caters to satisfying the physical senses instead of satisfying the heart and soul, then such worship has become, in essence, fleshly and carnal and unbiblical. Biblical worship is spiritual in its essence, and you must understand that, brethren. And if you're not persuaded by what I have said, I urge you to study the issue in the Bible. This is not a perspective that is unique to Reformed Baptists. This is a perspective that has been hammered out really centuries ago with the church fathers. Wherever there has been spiritual decline in the history of the church, there has almost always been a departure from simple biblical New Testament worship to other forms of either Old Testament worship or those aspects of worship that cater to the flesh and to carnality and neglect internal heart spiritual realities. But secondly, from John 4, verse 24, please note verse 24 once again in your Bibles. Biblical worship is rooted in God's truth. In verse 24, it is very plain. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Biblical worship must be rooted in truth because God himself is the author of truth. And notice how in this passage, which we've already read, Jesus said, "You," to the Samaritan woman, "you worship what you do not know." We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Knowledge of truth biblical truth is vital to biblical worship. It is impossible to have true spirit-wrought biblical worship if the mind has been evacuated of all knowledge of God's word. Ignorance of truth from the Bible leads to carnal, fleshly forms of worship. And how shall we discover truth which instructs us in true worship? It is clear. Should we look inward? No. Should we look outward? No. We should look upward, as it were, to God as he has revealed himself in the Bible. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews, and therefore we must look to the book of the Jews, the Bible, the scriptures, in order to gain knowledge of truth, which first of all saves by the power of God's Spirit, and then teaches us how we should worship the God who saved us. Biblical worship is rooted in God's truth, the scriptures. And by contrast, unbiblical worship is rooted in methods and manners and means which God has not prescribed in the scriptures. Personal opinions sometimes lead down the pathway to unbiblical worship rather than God's truth. Personal feelings or our own self and selfish ways, they are not to be the determining factor concerning methods and manners or means of worship, but rather the truth, God's word. So what are the primary characteristics of biblical worship? Biblical worship is spiritual in its essence. Biblical worship is rooted in God's truth. And thirdly, biblical worship engages the heart. We've really already touched on this in one sense, but turn now to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 1. The Lord Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and scribes. And what is their pressing concern on this occasion? Why do your disciples, they ask, why do your disciples eat food without first washing their hands? And the Pharisees were not concerned, of course, with sanitation and health. They were concerned about their man-made religious activities of worship. And how does the Lord respond? He puts his finger, as it were, on the central issue. The Pharisees were concerned primarily with the externals in worship. Notice now, as I begin reading at verse 1 of Mark 7. And there are gathered together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples ate their bread with defiled, that is, unwashen hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands diligently, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, except they bathe themselves, they eat not. And many other things there are which they have received to hold, washings of cups and pots and brazen vessels. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk or live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with defiled, unwashed hands? And he said unto them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. And he said unto them, full well do you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. The Pharisees were primarily concerned with the external in their worship, outward lip worship. They were not concerned, as God is, with internal heart worship. And when the heart is not engaged in worship, their incipient false worship occurs. Where was your heart, brethren, when we sang hymn number 13 this morning? O worship the King, all glorious above. Where was your heart? Where was your mind when, probably for most of you, your mouth voiced those very familiar words? Were you worshiping God with your heart engaged? Or were you just going through lip service, singing familiar words, and your heart, your mind were far away? You see, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for outward lip worship and not having their hearts engaged in worship. Biblical worship engages the heart. Where is your heart when you are led in corporate intercessory prayer? Do you switch your heart and your mind into neutral? Yes, it is hard to stay engaged with the heart when you are led in prayer on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings, because all of us with busy weeks, and especially with a holiday week, are physically tired, are mentally tired. Our bodies become used to the fact that on the Lord's Day, we don't have to give ourselves to those other activities, but give ourselves to the worship of God. But we have bodies that become used to the legitimate rest. But when you are led in prayer, you, if you are to engage in heart worship with God and to God, must have your heart engaged and must fight against your body, against mental sluggishness. Otherwise, you will, at least at that moment in time, be very much like a Pharisee. I'm not saying you are a Pharisee. I'm not saying you will become one. But at that moment in time, you are becoming like a Pharisee. And such Pharisaic worship does not please God. Our hearts must be engaged in worship if we are to truly worship God. We must be actively involved. But in this very passage, we also see that biblical worship, in the fourth place, instructs in the doctrines and commandments of God. Notice verses 7 through 9 in Mark chapter 7. Worship always incorporates teaching the doctrines and commandments of God. The creature cannot know God as he ought or worship him as he should apart from God's self-revelation. All scripture is God-breathed and has been given for us to instruct us and equip us for every good work. And biblical worship of God is itself a good work. It is something God desires from us, commands us to do, and we must engage ourselves with our hearts and be instructed in the doctrines and commandments of God in order to offer up worship to God. We are to fulfill this high and holy privilege of worshiping God as he instructs us from his word. Now, by way of application, I would like to say the following. Throughout church history, and down to the present age, there have always been some who speak of worship in the following way. Our worship service lasts approximately 40 minutes, and then we listen to preaching for about 45 minutes. Say that again. This is not new to our generation. not new to our society. Church history has shown that there have always been some who think like this: our worship service lasts so long, then we come to the preaching. What is in the thinking there? It's contrary to Mark 7. It's contrary to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The thinking, the subtle thinking behind such a statement is that, though perhaps unintentional, the thinking is that the preaching of God's word and the reception of that word is somehow not worship. That is false. That is unbiblical. The Bible makes it plain that the preaching of God's word and the believing reception of that word is central. It is the central aspect of biblical church worship. This is not to denigrate that portion of corporate worship that leads to the preaching of the Word of God. What we often call the worship service, that is, the singing of hymns, the praying, the collection, those aspects, we often call that worship, and it is worship. And the role of that aspect of worship prior to the preaching of God's word is at least twofold. It is in itself, as I've already said, worship to God. Of course it is. But it is intended also to prepare our hearts for the central aspect of worship, that is, to hear God speaking to us today from his word. It is God revealing himself in his holiness and justice and majesty to us today. It is God then, by his Spirit, through the preaching of the word, bringing conviction of sin to our hearts and humbling us today. It is then the unfolding of Christ's love for us, for sinners, and drawing us to Christ today. It is enabling and prompting us then to worship the triune God and our Savior with true adoration and true praise. God's word, when it is preached aright, and when we hear and receive it aright and obey that word, that is meant to indeed bring us into a state, as it were, of worship and adoration to God that is central, even the pinnacle of the entire worship service. If that is not your experience, you need to ask God why. Do you resist when the preaching of the word comes and brings conviction of sin to you? Do you take those arrows and pull them out and throw them from you? Or do you put up a nice lead shield to keep anything from penetrating into your heart to bring conviction of sin to you for your specific sins, and you know what they are? If you do that, you are thwarting God's worship in your very heart and soul. Because when you are brought to conviction of sin, you should be humbled in the dust before God, and then lift up from the dust and rejoice in God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, that such a wretched sinner as you could have free and full forgiveness for all your sins. That brings you to worship, adoration, and praise for your grace to your gracious God and Savior who has had mercy upon you. So the primary characteristics, these are not exhaustive, but I believe some of the primary characteristics of biblical worship is that it is spiritual in its essence. It is rooted in God's truth. It engages the heart, and it instructs in the doctrines and commandments of God. In the hour to follow, may God help all of us here to afresh beseech God, say, Lord, help us individually, help us corporately to worship you according to your word, to receive the word of God, to obey the word of God, to be humbled in the dust, and then to exalt in your goodness and glory in giving Jesus Christ to helpless, hell-deserving sinners like ourselves. Pray that God the Spirit would help us to worship Him as He commands in His Word. Well, let us pray. O our Father, we do come and confess the sins of the sanctuary. How frequently our minds and hearts wander in the midst of hearing your word preached, in the midst of praying, in the midst of singing hymns of praise. Forgive us for these sins in worship. Cleanse us in Jesus' blood, and help us, our God, in the hour to follow, to truly worship you in spirit and in truth, having our hearts engaged, being instructed by your word, and then going forth rejoicing in your goodness to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.